is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning, 1 Peter, where we'll end this epistle with verses 13 and 14. Okay, as we understand God's principle of priorities, the local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers living in the church age dispensation to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. This all to be done under the umbrella of the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which places a person in the state of spirituality, allows God the Holy Spirit to rule over their soul in isolation of the STA, and therefore provides for us grace apparatus perception in order to assimilate the information in a pure and clear and complete understanding way so that we can utilize it to advance our own spiritual life, to understand what God's plan is clearly in this respect, and otherwise serve God in action with honor. So with that in mind, we'll take our usual customary time to allow you to get in fellowship, rebound if necessary, as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the final two verses here of a postscript, an attachment, if you will, additional words that Peter has added to the body of the epistle, verses 12 through 14. He is in verse 13, extended greetings from Rome, there, those there in that periphery. And then in 14, one final imperative to stay bonded in love, closing with benediction. Looking at the Greek here, she who is in Babylon. You have the definite article simply, nominee feminine singular, hey. She, literally in Babylon. You have the prepositional location here, in, en, and then the transliteration of the noun named Babylon, Babylon, B-A-B-U-L-O-N. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Chosen together with is the adjective used pronominally here. The compound sun eklektos. S-U-N together with eklektos to be called. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Chosen together with is a hapax. Peter only uses it here in his epistle. Chosen literally together with, followed with the present deponent indicative of the verb ospazomai, A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I, ospazomai, literally means to draw to oneself. When used with the accusative person, it means to greet. Chosen together with you. Sends you greetings. The sense of the verb. You, reference to Asian believers to whom Peter is writing this epistle, pronoun su. And, connective chi. So does my son Mark. And you have the adjunctive use of chi also. Literally, my is the personal pronoun ego, reference to Peter, ego. Son, with the definite article, the son, hopuios, H-U-I-O-S, followed with our proper noun, proper name, Marcos, Mark, M-A-R-K-O-S. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. We have our same verb here as the imperative to greet, ospotomai. One another is our reciprocal pronoun, alelon, A-L-L-E-L-O-N. One another of the same kind versus heteros, the pronoun, another of a different kind. Greet one another in a kiss of love, literally. You have the instrumental use now of the preposition in, en. Then our noun here for kiss is philema, P-H-I-L-E-M-A. I recognize philos, friendship. Here, a kiss used in this vein, used 7 times. And this one is further described as one of love. Agape, A-G-A-P-E, which is our normal term used to express divine love. Then our final benediction here, implied, but obvious, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace is our noun, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. To you, pronoun Sue. All who are in Christ. All is your adjective pos. Follow with your prepositional. Follow with the definite article in the plural, accusative masculine, ho, H-O. All those who, the ones in Christ, that's a prepositional phrase. In, again, locative the sphere here, denoting position, and Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Rereading the two verses, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you, all who are in Christ. All right, the analysis of verses 13 and 14. One, as we noted in our introduction, Peter wrote this epistle from Rome around 63-64 AD, which is a date accepted by most conservative theologians. Two, Peter arrived at this destination just prior to that, around probably early 63 AD, maybe latter 62, and spent the remainder of his life there, along with Paul, until both were martyred by Nero around 66 AD, with Paul preceding Peter in death. So this is, Rome is the final place of operation for Peter before God, as well as Paul, before God checks him out and takes him to phase 3. So 3, now the phrase, she who is in Babylon, is both a cryptic and prophetic reference to the Christian community in the city of Rome. 4, while many commentators take issue with the symbolism and insist on Peter's wife as a reference, they disregard certain aspects. And a lot of commentaries say, well, this is just reference to his wife. They want to avoid any implications in regards to what Peter might otherwise mean by referencing Rome as Babylon. And what they disregard is, A, first, at this point in time in history, Babylon of Mesopotamia, which is present-day Iraq, was mostly deserted at this time. No indication of any widespread evangelism going on in this area. Hence, what is Peter's wife doing there? It seems just totally out of place and character in this respect. By all indications, in addition, married apostles took their wives with them in their ministries. Peter was married. The first pope, the Roman Catholic Church, was married. And hence, the rest of you popes cannot be married. What in the world is going on there? Those are just little things that obviously the Catholic Church isn't going to advertise in regards to contradictions with respect to what they believe. And Peter was married, and by all indications, they generally took their wives with them in their ministries, which makes total sense, at least on this occasion, as 2 Peter, which will follow. Peter recognizes that Christ's prophecy in regards to his death was soon to occur. This is his last place of residence, that his wife would be with him on this occasion. Maybe they didn't go on short trips, but if they're going somewhere to settle down somewhere, it makes sense that they would take their wives. Most of the apostles, their niches were starkly different than Paul's. Paul's, he was on the move all the time. This guy, God was putting him through situations and tests that the last thing you want is a female that you're dragging along with you, trying to protect on top of it all. And Peter's niches, their niches were different according to God's will for them. And there's no reason to think that they wouldn't allow their families to accompany them when opportunity obviously provided. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul, he's making an argument in regards to accusations otherwise made to him in regards to his freedom as an apostle, etc. He says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife?" To take along, see? To have a wife, to be married. You know, you have all this lunacy out there well, you're a better Christian if you're single like Paul. Well, Paul said, look, if you can stay single, that's a good thing. You don't have the burden, the extra burden in life in regards to serving God otherwise. But obviously, there's nothing wrong with being married. And God blesses and he blesses the divine institution. And people just say, you know, Paul was anti-marriage. No, he was not. He just understood the basic realities between the difference between being single and being married. And here he makes mention of that fact to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles. See, all the other apostles were married. What is he saying? That, you know, that somehow he's more spiritual than the rest of the apostles because he's single? No. And the brothers of the Lord, and it's amazing how he specifically says, and Cephas, Peter. That's almost prophetic. I mean, you figure writing to the church of Corinth and the Roman church, Roman Catholicism coming to head after the fact. It's kind of like it's just like the Roman church is just gravitates towards Cephas, Peter, you know, and distorts everything or most of what's in view in regards to this person. So, yeah, Babylon, which is essentially very sparsely occupied. Married apostles took their wives with them generally in their ministries. And then C, they are inconsistent in interpretation as the same commentaries readily accept Peter's reference to, quote, my son, Mark, end quote, as metaphorical and hence symbolic. Almost all commentaries across the board, oh, well, this is John Mark, the one who wrote the gospel. They recognized through Christian traditions, etc., that they were close and had close companionship and friendship throughout life, and that Peter didn't have a literal son named Mark. So on one end of the coin, they want to hog the pie and, not share it and distort it the way they want to do it. We can have it our way, but we won't do your way, even though we're being inconsistent and hypocritical in regards to our hermeneutical approach. So, the phrase Babylon here is prophetic. And it's not anything not unique in regards to someone referring to another place with a different designation that might depict its true condition or role in regards to society and the world. And that's exactly what he's doing. So, 5 in the first century AD, Babylon was becoming, in Jewish and Christian circles, a cryptic or symbolical title for Rome. Just like we might say today, yeah, how's it feel to live in U.S. Babylon? See? Understanding the prophetic significance. other people in other countries. I know people that have visited islands like down in the West Indies, and they go to an island that's away from that where the Rastafarian is at, and the Rastafarian is telling them, you don't want to go back to Babylon, referring to the city where, you know, it's nothing but debauchery and everything else. Just sit over and smoke dope with us. You know, that, basically that's what they do in that regard. But, you know, it serves to give you the example of how people will take and use names to other names to describe, you know, another place. And at this point in time in history, it was not unusual. So for Rome, to describe Rome in this with this particular entity. So six, Rome was notorious, was a notorious center of affluence, like New York City, power, and sensuality as capital of the pagan world. Rome, obviously, is a city-state. It's a world empire. It's a nation that is called after its principal city, Rome. Rome, Italy, where the Vatican exists today. Well, they're actually not technically in Rome. They're independent and sovereign. So it was obviously notorious as being the spinning wheel, the hub of the wheel of all aspects of evil and things of that nature that Rome is known to produce as a nation. So seven, the divination appears more than anything else to anticipate the Babylon of Revelation 17. As we went through Revelation, we took great effort to show to you that the two Babylons that are mentioned in Revelation, Revelation 17 and Revelation chapter 18, are two separate entities. Revelation 17 is a spiritual Babylon, and Revelation 18 is a prophetic Babylon or political Babylon. And together, these two Babylons provide a facsimile in the last days to the original Babylon that began at the Tower of Babel, of which the first New World Order was sought and attempted to be implemented in regards to the peoples that lived and existed there, the Noahic descendants, whom all at that point in time spoke a singular language, which makes sense. They all came from Noah. Noah's family all spoke the same language. And at that point in time, they sought to create a great city to unify so that they would never be dispersed again and have all this protection. And they tried to build this great monument and tower up to the heavens. And all this reflects one world, one religion organization produced by mankind. And God saw the evil of it, the beginning markings of it, and that is where you had the first institution of diversity of languages that are brought upon the human race. You had Babel, our term battling all the time. You can't understand what people are saying occurred. And God, one morning they all woke up, and different sects, different families and lineages spoke different languages, and they couldn't understand one another. All work halted. And everybody was forced to go their own direction and go and occupy the planet as God instructed Noah and the people to do so to begin with, etc., under the divine institution of nationalism. And so therefore, you have two particular aspects of Babylon, both prophetic, political, as well as religious. And Revelation 17 centers on the religious Babylon. Revelation 18 centers on the prophetic Babylon, or the political Babylon. And Revelation 17 centers on Roman Catholicism, where 18, as we know, centers on the United States of America. So the designation here appears more than anything else to anticipate the Babylon of Revelation 17, where paganism would transmogrify, how do you like that word, to change or alter, often with grotesque effect, itself into historical Roman Catholicism. So, eight, at the time of writing, the mother-son cult was worshipped there as it had been in all places. And we have particular doctrine of religious Babylon. And the Roman Catholic Church is simply a Christian-influenced, if you will, pagan occult, the mother-son occult. And you know that Catholicism follows this particular pagan ideology as they have deified by their own ranks Mary, the mother of Jesus, and making her into a god. In their own ranks of Roman Catholicism, that's the way they look at her. That's why they worship her. And this mother-son cult goes all the way back to Babel. The Jews got involved in it. In the Old Testament, you can see it worshiping the Queen of Heaven and enjoying their round cakes. You know, the wafers that they serve out there in communion. Frisbee wafers. Totally distorted in regards to the Lord's table, in regards to their own mind. So, you know, that mother-son cult is a pagan practice. It's gone on for centuries, and it can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And basically, it got integrated into the Christian faith and distorted the Christian faith to such a degree that to become a believer and under the Roman Catholic beliefs could be hard-pressed. We're not saying that there's not Roman Catholics that aren't believers. There are some that are. The doctrine that they teach, if you followed it strictly, you would say, well, how I get into heaven is by joining the Roman Catholic Church. See? And how I get in fellowship is going and seeing this guy and telling him all my, you know, bad dreams I've had. So that he can sit there and get under his SCA and fantasize or whatever. You know, that's sick. That's the last thing I want to hear as a pastor, people's most intimate sins in life. I'll deal with my own. I don't need to hear yours. See? But that's the way it is, how all this has been distorted. And here, Peter, early Christians, was recognizing Rome in regards to their influence and how they tended to manifest the same type of ideology that came out of Babel, the Roman world empire, one religious political order. And again, the major religious or major political world nations and powers throughout history, Babylon, Rome, Greece, etc., were all satanic attempts to initially get going and get started his particular kingdom. And if you will, kind of warm up to the last days. In the last days, he gets as far as he's going to get. All right, so 9. Now the head of the cult, the mother-son cult. And the mother-son cult, that's where the Christmas tradition came out of. Christmas, the backdrop for Christmas of Santa Claus, the Yule log, all these things, has pagan origins. And Roman Catholicism took it and said, well, we'll just attach it to Christian faith and say Jesus is what we're going to celebrate, and we'll just keep the tree and the other pagan symbolism to go along with it to satisfy the crowds. See? As long as you understand that. You're free to celebrate holidays however you want. But understand, it came out of pagan tradition. And it was all headed by the mother-son cult. And the head of the cult at that point in time was Pontifex Maximus, Pope, see, the Pope, which was initiated by Julius Caesar in 63 A.D., its chief priest. The Caesar, the head of the government, the chief religious head. One world, one religious whole setting. And history, all you got to do is look at history books. You know, Catholics need to do a little bit more research in regards to their background before they start taking pot shots at people that get up and say, hey, this is what happened here. History is very clear. Constantine, Caesar, around 306 A.D. in that particular era, he saw the Christian faith, the Christians in regards to his nation, and was influenced by them. Supposedly he became a believer. I'm not here to judge that. But he also saw the aspect that many Roman citizens didn't like it, saw him as being someone who maybe was, undermining Rome itself in regards to his political alliance and things of this nature. And he went in and he declared a world religion with the acronyms for Christianity in this regards, and he instituted, but yet he maintained all the pagan, a lot of the pagan rituals, etc., that would be instituted into it. That's how the Roman Catholic Church became formulated, and he essentially became the first pope in that sense, regards to the church. And from that, you have Roman Catholicism that has existed over the centuries. So that's where the integration, a world, if you will, recognized integration of paganism and Christianity was formulated and instituted. And all you got to do is look at predominantly Catholic nations and see the kinds of rituals and things that they engage in under the name of Christianity, being Catholics, that... obviously, are a direct reflection of paganism. And, you know, All Souls Day, worshiping the dead, and things of this nature. So, Roman Catholicism in the last days is the religious world organization. And Antichrist himself will come in and do away with them because he will not put up with the competition in that respect. And it's my contention that the Antichrist, that's one way that he becomes extremely wealthy with his power. You wouldn't believe how much wealth the Roman Catholic Church has. We'd probably blow us away if we really knew how much wealth they've accumulated, what, over almost two millennium? They got so much wealth, they got more wealth than Carter's got pills. Yet, they have people in their churches that are starving. And instead of giving them money and helping them out, they want more money from them. Not unlike a lot of other churches. I mean, I'm not just, pinpointing them in that regards. A lot of people abuse things. But either way. So the head of the cult, the mother-son cult, was Pontifex Maximus. Which was initiated by Julius Caesar in 63 A.D. as chief priest. So, 10, that Peter is referring to the true church of Rome here. The true church of Rome is made apparent when he speaks of those chosen together with you. The church at Rome is looked at in a singular fashion as a local church. And singularly, the churches together are all called and chosen. Together with you. 11, the doctrine of election recognizes all that God foreknew. God in his omniscience, in eternity past, knew what everybody would do with his plan before he even started creation. And come close to it. And he recognized those who would be positive, versus those who would be negative. For those who are positive, he implemented regards to his plan their so great salvation. And the chosen, obviously, is referenced to believers, as Peter made clear in the beginning of the epistle, as he refers to these believers are those who are chosen, verses 1 and 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is anticipatory. It's not effective. It doesn't cause people to believe. God just has the ability and the insight to know what's going to happen. Therefore, since he knows this perfectly, he can construct his plan perfectly around that. It's not causative. See, Calvinism makes this causative, that God causes people to believe. And hence you have this erroneous idea praying for God to make people positive. Make them come to Bible class. Blah, blah, blah. They're not going to come unless they choose to come. See, free will, that's a major difference between the free will types and the Calvinistic types. But we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And based on the salvation provision by Christ, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Be associated with the spiritual death. So 12, Peter had made it known to the saints at Rome that he was writing this letter. Writing to the Christians, obviously he is active in regards to the local church of Rome at this time. And lets people know his intentions in this respect. And that they want to send their greetings along with him, as would be expected. So 13, for a personal touch here, Peter mentions Mark, or John Mark, the evangelist that in the early days had been a member of the Jerusalem community. Acts 12, 12 through 17. Peter was in prison. God, angel, Lord, angel, rescued him from certain continued imprisonment by Herod. And when he had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying on behalf of Peter. And when he, Peter, knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Typical emotional reaction, forgetting what you're supposed to be doing, because you're wrapped up in your emotions, see. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." Don't be surprised when you come in and you proclaim the truth on certain occasions, somebody just looks at you, "You're crazy." See. You're out of your mind. She didn't know what she's talking about. And obviously her emotionalism probably did not help in regards to convincing them. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. That reflects the fact that they believe that we all do have guardian angels. But Peter continued knocking. "Come on, open up the door. Got to go to John." When they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And it said, "Report these things to James and the brothers." And he departed and went to another place. So John Mark was obviously a close associate. He'd known them from way back, from the beginning, in this respect. So 14, John Mark was a cousin to Barnabas. Colossians 4:10, Barnabas, another active person in the early church, along with Paul and their missionary journeys. Verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings," Paul, "and also Barnabas, cousin Mark," who Mark was associated with Paul when Paul was in prison. He was there and helped him in that regard. "About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So his cousin to Barnabas, 15, he had set out with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Acts 12:20-25, but he had turned back to the displeasure of Paul. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled the mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Barnabas and Saul to be Paul. John Mark pulled out. Paul didn't like that. Acts 15, 3, 7, 20, probably 38. And Barnabas was desire. Well, Paul said to Barnabas, verse 36, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the way of the Lord and see how they are, to do follow-ups." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with him to the work. He felt like, obviously, John Mark was not to be completely trusted in regards to support with respect to his ministry, for whatever reason. And again, as I pointed out, apostles, positive believers, had STAs. And not all their decisions were perfect. But it didn't mean that they held a grudge, etc. As long as people remain positive, it becomes obvious that these things were set aside ultimately. Their differences. 16 years later, he was at Paul's side during his Roman imprisonments. Again, implied as we saw in Colossians 2 Timothy 4:11. regards to coming to see Paul, he states at that point in time of the writing to Timothy, only Luke is with me. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you. He wants Timothy and Mark both to come with him, for he's useful to me for service. And obviously, you would expect him to comply under the authority of Paul. So 17, at Rome, he obviously reunited with his old family friend, Peter. 18, according to tradition, the Papias and Eusebius, he attached himself to the Apostle Peter, deriving much of his material for the Gospel of Mark. 19, Papias refers to Mark as Peter's interpreter, under the term hermeneutis, the science and art of interpretation. So 20, the metaphorical description, my son, ego ho weos, reflects a relationship of trust and affection between the older man and his younger friend. 21, these tidbits of historical information lend the ring of historical authenticity. Petrine authorship in regards to the epistle. 22, after conveying the Roman church's greetings, the author then bids his reading audience in verse 14 to greet one another with a kiss of love. 23, Paul concludes several of his letters with a similar request. Not an uncommon way to sign off. Romans 16, 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Again, this is a custom. We still see it today in the Middle Eastern part of the world, etc. People come up and put a kiss on the cheek of another person. And that practice has been going on for centuries. Not like we might understand kissing in our society. We don't practice that type of custom. We shake hands, Jim. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. All the brothers greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Second Corinthians 13, 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. Pray for us, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So that was a common sign-off in regards to expressing companionship, camaraderie within the Christian faith at this time in their history. So 24, the practice obviously or evidently established itself early with Christians as a token of their affectionate spiritual ties. To embrace one another in true fellowship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's your kiss of love. That's divine love. Divine love looks at the filling of the Holy Spirit and application of Bible doctrine. So it is a means of expressing true fellowship with one another under the Christian faith. And under his guidelines of what fellowship, true fellowship means. 25, Peter finally concludes with the benediction, peace to you all who are in Christ. where the operative may here is implied. 26, his mention together of grace in verse 12, and now peace, Irene, recalls his opening benediction in verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Here he refers back to both the words, but in different formats, slightly separated. 27, Paul normally included a call for grace in his letters. Again, grace, peace, these types of things, these wishes, these desires for fellow believers was not uncommon. Not uncommon. Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 1 Corinthians 16:23. Grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:13. Should be 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Kind of unusual sign off with your human spirit. Brothers, amen. I believe it. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. He doesn't extend that grace just to anybody. Philippians 4:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. Grace our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3:18. Grace our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy 6:21. Grace be with you. Final benediction. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And Titus 3:15. Grace be with you all. And then Philemon 25. Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. 28, the person of rest being described as, quote, in Christ, in Christos, suggests that peace is grounded in relationship with Christ. Peace comes about as a result of making the adjustments, beginning with the salvation adjustment. That's how the person establishes for the first time in their life peace with God, peace or reconciliation. And that is on an eternal basis. And then how one maintains peace with God in the relationship is through the rebound and maturity adjustment in their Christian life. And all that brings about inner peace. To recognize that God's not after you at this point in time in your life. That you have escaped eternal condemnation. You've escaped justice in regards to what His righteousness demands. So 29, as a result of union with Christ, the individual has moved into a new sphere of existence. You can't see it, you wouldn't even know it if you didn't read Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the only way that we know that these things occur. That we have been placed in union. A new existence is destined for us in our eternal condition, as well as what we now can make out of our experiential condition. So 30, he is united with Christ and shares his life and destiny, to including our own resurrection body. 31, Peter refers to peace here in its fullest scope, all that attain, that might pertain to peace. 32, phase 2 peace refers to inner peace, the consequence of intake and application of Bible doctrine. Inner peace, we might refer to that as RMA, relaxed mental attitude. That is condition of inner peace, to relax about things. And to no matter what else is going on, the pressure going on around you in your life and your testings and sufferings and things of that nature, you constantly maintain a solitude within. And maintain RMA, relaxed mental attitude with respect to life. And with that, you are able to have and enjoy capacity of life. If you're not relaxed about what you're doing and can't enjoy it, then you don't have true capacity. If you're all uptight and around, wound around the axle in regards to things going on in your life, all that does is, let me check our medical side, give you a heart attack, you know, supposedly. I guess God doesn't have anything to do with that either. But anyway, let's see. RMA. I constantly pray for RMA. To not let things in this life upset me and throw me off in regards to my own focus and approach in regards to things. only then can we suffer, if need be, and have inner peace and happiness. Alright, we're going to review the doctrine of grace as a lead-in, or as a close and lead-in, if you will, in regards to 1 and 2 Peter.